Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And we'll read just verses 10 through 12. Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Tonight I'd like to tell you about a man who, in his short life, demonstrated an attitude that reflects verse 12. And the Lord blessed his ministry as a pastor in Scotland, in the Church of Scotland. And through the book that was written by a close friend of his life continues to be an example for us. He was by no means a perfect man, and I don't want to convey any idea that this man was somehow an angel, a saint of sorts. He was a sinner, just like you and me. But I think there are some things that he demonstrates that provide a positive example for us. But the book that was written by his friend in the first 25 years of its publication went through 116 editions in Britain alone, not to mention the other editions in America and other countries. But the book is called The Memoir and Remains of the Reverend Robert Murray McShane. It was written by a close friend of his, Andrew Bonar, and you may recognize that last name because his brother, Horatius, wrote many of the hymns that we know of. But Andrew was his close friend and wrote the book. Charles Spurgeon said that this is one of the best and most profitable volumes ever published. So that's pretty high praise from an important figure in history. And if you ever want to get a hold of that, the Banner of Truth publishes the book. It also publishes just the biography, the short biography that Bonar wrote. The complete book is really a large book. It contains the biography and numerous letters and poems and sermons from Robert McShane. But it's still available, and it's considered a Christian classic today. Robert Murray McShane was born on May 21st, 1813, in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was the youngest child of the family, and he began his education very early. He even started to learn Greek at the age of 4. He was memorizing the Greek alphabet, and he entered the Edinburgh University at the age of 14 in November 1827. And then in 1831, he began his preparation, his formal preparation for the ministry. He wasn't a Christian until just before he started to formally prepare for the ministry. And the Lord worked in his life through the influence of his older brother. He had an older brother, David, that apparently showed concern for his spiritual life. But that brother died suddenly in 1831. And McShane later wrote that it was that event that made an impact on him and caused him to realize that he needed the Lord. He writes, "Although his brother's death made a greater impression upon me than ever his life had done, still I found the misery of being friendless. I do not mean that I had not relations and worldly friends, for I had many, but I had not a friend who cared for my soul." So it was that event that brought him to Christ. But he was like many believers in that he faced doubts and he struggled with his salvation. And but he overcame those through understanding what Christ had done. He said, "Why should I doubt? Not God's unwillingness nor his ability. Of both I am assured, but perhaps my old sins are too fearful and my unbelief too glaring. Nay, I come to Christ not although I am a sinner, but just because I am a sinner, even the chief." When he was in school, He took his studies seriously, and he became proficient in both Hebrew and Greek. He could read those with ease. And later in his life, he wrote to a younger student to be diligent in your studies. And the reason, he said, is that, remember, you are now forming the character of your future ministry in great measure, if God spare you. If you acquire slovenly or sleepy habits of study now, you will never get the better of it. And so that's probably a good lesson for the students here in this room. You form your habits while you're in school, so you do well to be diligent. But there was a practical side to his ministry preparation. While he was preparing, he would frequently, he belonged to a society in his school that on a regular basis would go out in the community to the poor sections of town and evangelize and try to give people the gospel. And that also prepared him. After he finished his education, he was an assistant for a time to John Bonar, who was a brother of Andrew and Horatius. And during that time, he was licensed to preach. And I thought it was interesting what he had to go through to do that. He had to preach 3 sermons before the presbytery, and he was given an examination in Hebrew just to be licensed to preach. He was on another level than I am, I know. But for 10 months, he ministered there, visited among the people as much as he could. And then on November 24th, 1836, he began his formal ministry in Dundee among a newly formed church, part of the Church of Scotland, in the city there. And the congregation was about 1,100 people. There were 4,000 people in the parish itself that he was responsible for. Dundee was a city parish, and once, while he visited another parish in the country, he said, "Well, how I envy a country minister, for he can get acquainted with all his people and have some insight into their real character." So he was conscious of the fact that he had way too much work to do, and frequently overwhelmed. When he first got there, he was so busy that he barely had time for anything else other than visiting people. There was an outbreak of influenza, and he was just visiting the sick and the dying for the first months while he was there. During his ministry, he was concerned for young people, and he established an evening class for the young people of his congregation, and he taught them the Bible, he taught them the catechism, and he also encouraged what he called Sabbath schools throughout his parish, dividing his parish up into smaller sections and establishing Bible clubs, basically, in different sections. And he also began a weekly prayer meeting in his parish there. God blessed his ministry in Dundee. There was an obvious revival that came to that city, as well as to all of Scotland. Andrew Bonar writes about that, but in one of McShane's notebooks, there are at least 400 visits recorded made to him by people that were concerned about their salvation. 400. That doesn't happen too often. That many people being concerned about their soul and coming to ask a pastor. So God was sending a working of his Spirit in that city. McShane's ministry only lasted 7 years in that place, but I'd like to suggest some reasons why he experienced so much success and why he was why he is such a great example for us today. So I have a number of reasons for that. I think I have 6 reasons. But the first reason for his positive example and influence is, first of all, that he was a preacher of the word. And that was his primary occupation. But it's interesting to observe McShane's philosophy of preaching. He was concerned that he feed himself first. Bonar, his biographer, says that the basic principle of his preaching was that from the first he fed others by what he himself was feeding upon. It was the giving out of the inward life. And that's true for preachers, but it's also true for people to have any other kind of ministry to others, whether it's to children, to teens. That's what preaching really should be. It's just a giving out of what is on the inside and what you yourself have been affected by. But McShane was also concerned about the manner of his preaching. On one occasion, he asked his friend Andrew Bonar what his last sermon was on, what the last Sunday's sermon was on, and Andrew replied that his text had been, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." And when he heard that, McShane said, "Were you able to preach it with tenderness?" And he was concerned for the manner. But above all else, McShane was concerned that Christ alone would be magnified in his preaching. He said to his assistant, he once wrote, "This is my constant prayer for myself and to you. If you lead sinners to yourself and not to Christ, Emmanuel will cast the star out of his right hand into outer darkness. Remember what I said of preaching out of the Scriptures. Honor the word both in the matter and the manner." So he was a preacher of the word. But another reason for his positive example is in his personal ministry to his people. He was a man that was tireless in his counsel, in his visiting, and I'm fairly certain that any pastor, including myself today, would be put to shame in that area. He was out among his people constantly and tirelessly. He said, "All who make any pretension of the office of shepherd visit their flocks. Yet there's a wide difference in the kind of visits which shepherds give. One does it formally to discharge his duty, to quiet conscience. Another makes it his delight. Our object is not to get duty done, but to get souls saved." And as you read his memoir, you see entry after entry in his journal of the number of people that he met with that day. And it's amazing. He would meet with 30 and 40 individuals every day, and just tireless. So he personally ministered to his people. Another reason for his success is that he gave himself to evangelism and missions. He gave himself to evangelism and missions. And that's most evident by the fact that he took a missionary trip, a survey trip to Palestine with a number of his friends on behalf of the Church of Scotland to just see what could be done in the evangelizing of the Jews. And so he was concerned enough to go on that trip. But in his personal ministry, he was concerned for evangelism. He often gave out tracts because he had the conviction that even a simple statement of the gospel could be used by God. He writes, "One thing I am deeply convinced of, that God can make the simplest statement of the gospel effectual to save souls, if only it be the true gospel, the good tidings, the message that God loved the world and provided a ransom free to all. Then God is able to make it wound the heart and heal it too." There was one occasion when he was dealing with a young girl about her soul I thought was interesting. He was visiting in a home, and he was trying to speak to a girl about her soul, and he said, "Christ gives last knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given a last knock." Yeah, I think that's a true statement. You may not always feel the conviction in your heart. You may not always feel God leading you to turn to Him in faith. That's not something that's always going to be present within you. So he told this girl, this may be the last time that Christ is knocking on your door. And you need to open to Him. Another reason for his success was that he encouraged personal devotion. He encouraged personal devotion. He recognized his need to be in the Scriptures daily, and that was a concern that he had for his people. He was so concerned about that in 1842, he published something called Daily Bread. And that was an arrangement of the Scripture so that the Scripture could be read through in a year. And the program that was published would take the readers through the New Testament and the Psalms twice, and then the rest of the Bible once. So it even kind of had it was kicked up a little bit, you know, from the regular program. But, you know, if you don't have anything that you're doing this year, maybe you're looking for something, I want to suggest that to you. That program is still available. And if you notice on your handout from that song we sang, there's a link on the back of that to a site where you can get a copy of that that Bible reading schedule. And that you can find it a lot of places online, but that particular link, that's from Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville. That'll take you to a PDF where you can print that schedule and just put it on one piece of paper and fold it up, and it'll fit nicely in your Bible. So if you don't have anything like that, I would encourage you to give that a try. But I want to give you some of the advice that he gave to his people on how to read the Bible. He said, you read your Bible regularly, of course, but do try to understand it, and still more, to feel it. Read more parts than one at a time. For example, if you're reading Genesis, read a psalm also. If you're reading Matthew, read a small bit of an epistle. And he said, turn the Bible into prayer. Thus, if you were reading the first psalm, spread the Bible on the chair before you and kneel and pray, O Lord, give me the blessedness of this man. Let me not stand in the counsel of the ungodly. This is the best way of knowing the meaning of the Bible and of learning to pray. So that was some good advice that he gave, turning your devotional reading into prayer. Then another reason for his success and for the example that he serves to us as well is in the way that he suffered. He was a man that was afflicted regularly. He was often laid aside from his ministry, and partly that was probably due to his tireless labors in Dundee. But when he was afflicted, he learned from that. He saw the benefits of his affliction. And some of those benefits that he wrote of were, number one, that he saw that his affliction kept him from exalting himself. On one occasion when he was laid aside from his work, he said, today, missed some fine opportunities of speaking a word for Christ. The Lord saw I would have spoken as much for my own honor as his, and therefore shut my mouth. I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. Lord, give me this. So he recognized that sometimes God lays us aside to teach us that it's Christ that needs to be exalted, not our own selves. He also saw that his affliction gave him time to repent. He said one time when he was laid aside, in the whirl of active labor, there's so little time for watching, for bewailing, and seeking grace to oppose the sins of our ministry that I always feel it a blessed thing when the Savior takes me aside from the crowd as he took the blind man out of the town and removes the veil and clears away obscuring mists, and by his word and spirit leads to deeper peace and a holier walk. So he recognized that his trials gave him time to draw closer to God. He also saw that his suffering served to strengthen his personal faith in Christ. He said that he never knew before the necessity of having unfeigned faith in Jesus and in God. Sentiments, natural feelings, glowing fancies of divine things will not support the soul in such an hour. There is much self-delusion in our estimation of ourselves when we are untried in the midst of Christian friends whose warm feelings give a glow to ours, which they do not possess in themselves. So he recognized that his suffering really was a test for his true faith in Christ. But I think the greatest reason and the last reason why his example serves so much for us is in the fact that he lived for eternity. He lived for eternity. In March 1843, he was exposed to the typhus fever as he visited families in his parish. And on March 12th, he gave his last sermons to his congregation. And then on Saturday, March 25th, 1843, at the age of 29, he passed into eternity. It's interesting that throughout McShane's writings, he seems to understand that he didn't have long. He seems to know that he wasn't going to have a long life. At the end of his college career, he wrote, "Life itself is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity." To his friend Andrew Bonar, he wrote, "Speak to your people as on the brink of eternity." He said, "Use your health while you have it, my dear friend and brother. Do not cast away peculiar opportunities that may never come again. You know not when your last Sabbath with your people may come. Speak for eternity." He said, "I don't expect to live long. I expect a sudden call someday, perhaps soon, and therefore I speak very plainly." And he used to say, "Live so as to be missed." I doubt that he actually knew that he was going to die at the age that he did. But I think that he understood the necessity for his own person and the necessity for all people, all Christians, to live as if the next day they were going to step into eternity. I think it is interesting that God seems to have done much work in few years with some men. You've probably heard of David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians here in America. He died at the age of 30. Henry Martin, another missionary, died at age 32. And Robert Murray McShane was 29. So I want to challenge those of you who are young. Sometimes young people have the tendency to think that, you know, we really can't do anything until we get to a certain age. Really can't do anything until we have a certain amount of leadership because of our age. We may not get to 70. We may not get to 80. Even though, as we read in Psalm 90, that's kind of the general expectation. But the fact is, you may not have another day. You may not have 10 years. We don't know in this next year, in 2012, if we may be taken to eternity. And how does that affect the way that you live? For Robert Murray McShane, it affected him every day, it seems to have. And that's one of the reasons why he was so intense with his labor, with his work. He recognized, "My people may step into eternity. I may step into eternity. We don't have time." So he lived for eternity. And if McShane could preach to us today, he probably would say something similar to the words that he preached for his own people. He said, "O brethren, be wise. Why stand ye all the day idle? In a little moment it will be all over. A little while and the day of grace will be over. Preaching, praying will be done. A little while and we shall stand before the great white throne. A little while and the wicked shall not be. We shall see them going away into everlasting punishment. A little while and the work of eternity shall be begun. We shall be like him. We shall see him day and night in his temple. We shall sing the new song without sin and without weariness forever and ever." May the Lord help us in this new year to live as if this will be our last year. How will that affect the way that you live? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of this man who seemed to understand the way that you truly want us to live. He knew that his days were numbered. We pray, Lord, with the psalmist, that you would teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Father, we pray as we are at the starting point of this new year, this 2012, we pray that you would help us to live for eternity. May that affect the way that we live each day and how we serve you, how we order our priorities, and the manner in which we go about our work. And we pray that we might honor you in that way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.